Good morning, everybody. My name is Dan. I'm one of the members of the teaching team here at Crossroads. At the beginning of the year, Tom had sent out a message to the teaching team asking them to consider certain Sundays, and this was the first available Sunday. So I read scripture, Genesis 16 through 18, woman that can't conceive and a woman that does, and I thought, not a whole lot of relevance to my life. And then I read it again, and I start hearing God talking to me. And so this morning, I pray that number one, that you're in a safe space, but secondly, that you're also in a spiritual space that God can speak to you through his scripture and through the story of Sarai and Hagar. So I'm going to start off with a tale that may sound far-fetched. It may sound inconceivable or even made up to some of you, but I promise you that this is a real story. I began my professional career in 1998, and at the time I was doing a lot of business travel, and in those days, what I would do is I would print out my map, or I'd actually look at a map that you used to fold and, you know, open up. And I would go to a place on the World Wide Web called MapQuest. And World Wide Web, for those that don't know what that is it's like an infant version of the internet today. There's just no social media, you know, no feeds, no threads, but it was just a really slow place to find helpful information. So I would go to MapQuest and I would look at the map where I'm supposed to go, and I'd print off the instructions and the directions. And I would take those directions with me. It was around 2003, 2004, GPSs came onto cell phones. And the GPS at that day are nothing like it is today. There's no traffic or anything else like that. Let me give you a picture. It was kind of like the GPS was about the size of my thumbnail. It was kind of very grainy. It was like Minecraft, for those that are familiar with that. It wasn't unusual for the road to go over a lake for some reason, and the exits were kind of off at times. So what I would do is I would take my printout with me, but I'd also follow the GPS, because the GPS followed you on the map. So it was 2005. I had a trip to Boston, and I did all of my normal routines. However, I did not print out the directions. I thought, this GPS thing, I'm getting used to it. It's Boston. What could go wrong? So I just decided to follow my GPS. So everything was fine. Major roads from here to Boston, you can relatively get there relatively easy. I followed GPS, took me off the highways, turned left, turned right, and so forth. Then I came to a roundabout. And my GPS instructs me to turn right into the roundabout, which I do. I get in the roundabout, and it tells me to turn left. And so I keep turning left, and I keep turning left. And for those that don't know what a roundabout is, it's a circle. So if you keep turning left inside a circle, what happens? So I was driving and following my GPS, and I see a Walmart. And then I see another Walmart. And then I see another Walmart. It was literally the third or fourth Walmart I realized that it's the same Walmart. And all I was doing was in this vicious cycle of an endless loop. And today's story and lesson is about followers of God who had direction from God but found themselves in this loop because they felt their need was greater despite what God's direction was for them. Now, they might have had really good intentions of what they were doing, but they had this longing. And a longing that is unfulfilled can be disheartening. It can lead to despair and loneliness. A longing can push us away from God and convince us that God isn't real, or that he doesn't like us, or he doesn't care about us, or even that he understands us. Now, a longing that's unfulfilled can create this valley between God and us, or it can also draw us closer. Because when we accept God that is a God that is constant and that his way is straight and narrow, our actions and our beliefs greatly influence whether or not we experience a valley or a closeness with God Almighty. In James 4, verse 8, it says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you hear in both of those passages, there is a, God provides a promise. In the first one in James, the promise is closeness and a relationship. In the second one in Matthew, it's about rest or peace. There's a promise. And then we act to or towards God, and then God responds with the promise that he gives. And it's dangerous for us to evaluate or expect or follow God solely based on when we get the outcome that we want or that we desire. Now, you may think that this sounds a little foreign or a little made up, but let me run a couple of phrases by and see if these sounds familiar to you. I'll stop blank when God shows up and does something about it. I'll come to church when God blank. I'll be better at school, in work, in my marriage as a parent, in my family, as soon as God blank. This is our way of creating a barter, like a transactional relationship with God, where we actually act and decide only after God himself presents himself, his outcome to us first. Or sometimes we might use a statement like, God isn't doing anything that I need, so I'll blank on my own to get what I want or what I'm praying for. And there we elevate ourselves to the high throne and make ourselves God. But my entire life I've been a Christian, and what I've learned is that God works through our journey. He works and delivers his plan and his promise through our complete life. And a relationship with God is not something that you just turn on and off when it's convenient or beneficial for us. Now, we're going to look at some people this morning who struggle with real life and relationship issues, and their choice reveal a God of crisis. Now, imagine being part of a huge family and unable to have children, particularly in a culture that views children as a sign of God's favor. Imagine seeing everyone else around you getting that blessing that you long for year after year. And to put some context around this is that in Old Testament, children are seen as a reward or a gift. In Psalms 127, it says that a full quiver, meaning many children, is considered a sign of divine favor. It also, children is a fulfillment of the covenant. Children are central to God's plan to fill the earth. He instructs both Adam and Eve and Noah and his family after the flood to go be fruitful and multiply. And that's central to today's story. And children in the Old Testament, and even today, it's important for inheritance, also around carrying the family name, around providing economic support, and even protection for the family or for the parents. Last week, Tom did a great job of introducing us to Abram and Sarai. And the first time Sarai is introduced in the Bible, we learn that she is unable to conceive. And then after Abram's death, God tells Abram that he will make Abram into a great nation, bless him, and make his name great. That's in Genesis 12. And then he tells him to leave where he's at, the country of his father, and go to a new land. And once he arrives in this new land, there's a drought. So what does Abram do? He doesn't stay where God tells him to stay. He decides to go where he sees wealth, abundance, and security, and that is Egypt. And the whole trip to Egypt just doesn't go well. And it sets the stage for Abram and Sarah's future. And so through deceit and treachery, Abram gains wealth. And this plays a critical role in both his and Sarai's fall from grace. Now, God intervenes and corrects the deceit with Pharaoh through a series of plagues, but the Egyptian king is still so mad that he just says, Abram and Sarah, get out, take all the wealth that I've given you, including male and female servants. One of those servants is one of the individuals in today's story, Hagar. And then God says in chapter 13, I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring can be counted. Genesis 13. Abram then in chapter 15 comes back to God and says, you have given me no children, so a servant, Eliezer of Damascus, will be the can be my heir. And then God corrects him in chapter 15 and says, this man will not be your heir, for a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. So if this were a Netflix series, I think that would be season one right there. It would just be like, what? Wait, what do you mean? What's happening? Like, my wife can't have a child. You just said no to the man-appointed heir that I wanted to do. And now all of a sudden, there's got to be a twist. There's got to be a backstory. There's got to be some revelation that's coming. So today is season two of this Netflix series. And so it picks us up 10 years after what I just covered. And in Genesis 16, 1 to 6, let me read it. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had bore him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. Hagar is also referred to, this is the root of this is the immigrant. So she, Sarai, said to Abram, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave, perhaps I can build a family through her. So then Abram agrees to what Sarai says. So after Abram had been living in Canaan for 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. And he slept with Hagar and she conceived. And she, Hagar, knew that she was pregnant and she began to despise her mistress, Sarai. Then Sarai said to Abram, you are responsible for the wrong that I'm suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows that she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. And I love this part. Abram says, your slave is in your hands. Do with her whatever you think is best. And then Sarai mistreats Hagar, and she flees. Hagar flees from Sarai. So far, we have two people who are chosen by God. They follow God. God blesses them. Abram is told that he's going to be a great nation and a son will come from him. And for 10 years, they follow God's plan. And then that 10th year, after God's promise, they decide to make their own choice. They basically say, I know God has this amazing plan, but it's just taking too long. I mean, Abram is 85 years old by now. Or it's not going the way I think it should. Or it's not producing what or when I want or need, so I'm going to step in a little or a lot and just push God along. It's my intervention. It's my plan. It's my need will be addressed, even if it means opposite of God's plan for me. And once I handle these steps and get things back on the right track, I'm sure God will be pleased with me. It's almost the logic of a little bit of bad and a little bit of wrong is somehow going to make a right. And if you've been watching us through this Genesis series here at Crossroads or familiar with the Genesis stories, you'll see this repeated pattern of flawed behaviors from God's people. And folks, we're in chapter 16. There is 1,196 chapters in the Bible. We're only covered 1.34% of the Bible, and we're seeing this repeated action over and over again. So let me go through some of these repeated flaws that are in the Bible, but also maybe in our own lives as well. Back in Genesis chapter 3, Eve, looking at the fruit, feeling like she wanted this fruit and was desirable for wisdom. And in Sarai's point of view in chapter 16, the Lord has kept me from having children, blaming God for some limitations that we feel. In chapter 3, Eve gives some of the fruit to her husband. Sarai gives her servant Hagar to her husband, taking control outside of God's promise, thinking that his plan is wrong or needs adjustment. In that same verse in Genesis 3, it says that Adam ate the fruit. Abram agreed to what Sarai said, following through with temptations and wrongdoing. Back in Genesis 3, there's Abraham who, after sinning, he goes, the woman you, God, put here with me is to blame. And Eve is no better. She says, it's the serpent who deceived me. And if you look at Sarai and Abram, Sarai says to Abram, you are responsible for the wrong. It's just shift blaming and deflecting responsibility. Now let's move to Adam and Eve's kids, Cain and Abel. After murdering his brother, God says, where's your brother? And he goes, and Cain says, am I my brother's keeper? And Abram says to Sarai, just do with Hagar whatever you want. There's just a neglect for relationship and other people's well-being. And in that same story, Cain was very upset because his offering wasn't favored by God. And in the Tower of Babel, people said, let's build a tower that reaches the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. And Sarai is jealous of God's favor upon Hagar, and she mistreats Hagar. That's simple pride. So let's go back to our story and see where it picks up from here. So chapter 17 is now 13 years after what I just talked about. So God sets forth the covenant with Abram and says, it really clarifies that you and Sarai will have a child, Isaac, and that you'll be the father and the mother of a great nation. And in return, God changes Abram's name. Abram stands for exalted or great father, and changes it to Abraham, a father of many nations. And then in exchange, Abraham commits to the covenant with a sign of circumcision for himself and all the males in his family and his household. And then God also changes the name of Sarai, which means princess, which basically connotes like an influence over the immediate family, to Sarah, which is noblewoman or queen, signifying a role of being mother of a nation. So why a name change? In biblical context, names have a deep meaning. They reflect character and destiny. God changes a name to signify a new calling, a divine purpose, a transformed character, and a fulfillment of a promise. A new name is a way to let them know that they're on a divine plan and to assure them that God's plan is getting fulfilled through them. And that the name change is also identification to others in their life that they have an intended change path with God. So when God changes someone's name, he also intends to change their nature. But in chapter 17, what do we find? In verse 17, Abram, after finding out, he fell down, he fell face down, and he laughed and said to himself, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And then he goes on and barters with God that my son Ishmael that I had with Hagar, let him be the heir, just like he did earlier in the earlier chapter. And God says no. Like, God can't do what God promises to do. But then in Genesis 18, let's look at Sarah and Sarah's response. So Sarah overhears Abraham talking about Sarah having a child, and her response is this. Abraham and Sarah were already old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself and thought, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure? Will I now have a child? Then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at this appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. And then she was afraid. She lied. She said she didn't laugh. And then he said, well, yeah, you did laugh. So let's just stop here for a moment. Abram, God's chosen father of a great nation, knows what to do in God's eye. He is spoken to with God's plan. Yet he fails. He follows the direction for a while and then thinks he's got a better, a faster, more abundant way, but ends up in this roundabout going in a circle. So what is going on here? God is using flawed people in his plan. And sometimes you think, why? Why would he do that? He does that because he's fulfilling his side of the commitment that he's made with us. But from the Abram and the Sarai side, what's going on with them? And I think what's going on with them is a core element within our own Christian walk with God. And I think it goes back to a Hebrew word that is batak. So this word appears in Proverbs 3. And let me read it. Batak in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him and he will make your paths straight. Batak. Translated in English as safety, security, confidence, or trust. So let me reread that passage in each one of those words. Feel safe in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. Safety. Regardless of the outside circumstances or influence of others, your own physical and internal comfort remains okay. Be secure in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. Security. That God is our true north. That other things may want us to act in a certain way, but we need to keep our eyes, our heart, our minds, and our actions on God. Have confidence in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him and he will make your paths straight. Confidence, it's the removal of doubt. It's the confidence in knowing and living that our victory has already been won by Jesus on the cross 2,000 years ago. This is not a nail biter. This is no wondering of the outcome. There is no doubt about it. And the most common translation that's in the Bible is trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him and he will make your paths straight. Trust. Trust is around handing over confidence, relying on others for safety and security, knowing that someone else or a desired outcome is coming through without question or doubt. But trust requires surrender, which I think is a hard concept for non-believers or even Christians to accept, is that the Christian life is about handing over control when the world teaches and even demands that we own our own destiny, or that we even control our destiny or others to get there. And that trusting in God is being countercultural when the culture demands authority over God. So in our story today, in Genesis 16, 17, and 18, is there anything that demonstrates a trust in God? And there is, but it's not in where you would expect it to be. It's not demonstrated by God's people. It's actually demonstrated by the Egyptian slave girl, Hagar, the immigrant, who, in earlier in the story, was exchanged as just currency, was granted by Pharaoh as basically property to Abram and Sarai. So let's look at her side of the story in chapter 16. The angel of the Lord found Hagar, now this is after Sarai had mistreated her, found Hagar near a spring in the desert, and it was the spring that was beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai," she said. Well, mistress, just so you know, is a oppressor. That's the language behind this word. It's a female oppressor. So then the angel of the Lord said to her, "Go back to your mistress, your oppressor, and submit to her." And the angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." And then the angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now pregnant, and you will give birth to a son, and you will name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your misery." So this Egyptian slave girl, who's probably somewhere 40 to 60 years younger than Abram and Sarai, flees to the desert pregnant because of the opposition and the repression from God's people, Abram and Sarai. She figures that the desert, being alone, lacking resources, without means to provide for herself or her unborn child, is a better place than the wealthy camp in the fertile lands of Abram. So if this Egyptian slave can hear an angel of God and follow through, like, how do we trust in God when it seems like God isn't intervening or listening to us? And in our lives, God gives us many different ways to hear his instructions, whether or not that's through scripture, through wise counsel, through prayer, through that voice in our head that we've discerned that that's God's whisper to us. He also talks to us in meditation and certainly in very unexpected ways and times. But I think that there's a way inside this story that God gives us an answer of how are we supposed to trust God. I mentioned earlier about name changes of Abram and Sarai once they got on the righteous path before God. But this story in chapter 16 and 17 also introduces two other brand new names. And these names, I think, hold the key for us of how do we trust God. And these two names are Hebrew names for God. So a little bit of context. In the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, God is given several different names that highlight different aspects of his character, of the interaction that he has with the Jewish people. And in this story, in chapter 16 and 17, we are introduced to two new names for God. The first one is with Hagar, and that's in chapter 16. In verse 11, when the angel said, "The Lord has heard of your misery," and in verse 13, she, Hagar, gives this name to the Lord who has spoken to her, "You are the God who sees me." That is translated into El Roy. El Roy means the God who sees me. Now, interestingly, this is the first and the only time that name for God appears in the entire Bible. El Roy, God who sees me. And then in chapter 17, verse 1, it says that when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless." God Almighty translates into El Shaddai, that he's a provider, a supplier, a nourisher. He is all powerful. And this is the first time we hear the word El Shaddai, but it is throughout the entire Old Testament that is used. So I think when you look at this story, I think God is giving us a blueprint that in our struggles to trust God and his plan for us is that, number one, we can remember El Roy, that God sees us, that he knows our pain, that he knows our heart, he understands our plight, and that he sees us growing in the weight, in the challenge, and in the heartache. And number two is that we can trust El Shaddai, that God is all-powerful, and for those that are suffering, even more importantly, that he's all-sufficient sustainer, that he will provide what we need and when we need it, when we rely on him. There's an Old Testament prophet by the name of Jeremiah, and he was preaching to God's people because he saw that God's people had turned away from God and started relying on their political allies. In fact, it was Egypt. And so Jeremiah, in chapter 17 of his book in the Old Testament, has a very passionate plea to the rulers and the nation of God's people. And this is what he says. Cursed, chapter 5, this is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Now, let me just pause right there, because the word cursed, that goes all the way back to Genesis 3. In the garden, after sinning, God cursed the serpent and said that you will crawl on your belly and you will eat the dust. And that word, when God is cursing the serpent, is the exact same word that is used by Jeremiah in this verse. Also in Genesis 4, when after Cain kills Abel, God says, you are now under a curse and driven from the land. It's the same Hebrew word. So this is a really important point that Jeremiah is saying, is cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. That person will be like a bush in the wasteland, and they will not see prosperity when it comes. They will dwell in the parched places of the desert and in the salt land where no one lives. But God always gives us a path. But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord. Now that word blessed, the Hebrew word goes, it kind of connotes a favor or a fruitfulness, a flourishing. And we're actually going to use that word in Genesis 27 when Isaac, who is Abraham and Sarah's son, is blessing his own son, Jacob, with the family birthright. So when we read this, but blessed, flourishing, God's favor, is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. So God can always be trusted to bring good out of difficult times. God can always be trusted to, in spite of when our circumstances change, God can always be trusted that his path follows and leads to his way. There's no roundabouts with God. That God can always be trusted to see you, El Roy, and that God can always be trusted to be bigger than your circumstances, El Shaddai. God can always be trusted. Let's pray. God, we pray for trust in you, for you to be our trust in every single moment of our lives, that you would keep us, save us from trusting in ourselves and in other things in this world, or even other people leading us away from you. We pray that all of our trust would be in you today and every day, and we produce your blessings when we trust in you. Amen.